Thank you, Jude. Thank you to the worship team. Just want to say hello to everybody out there who is streaming with us from home. I encourage you to grab a Bible now. Kids, if you're with your parents, I'm sure they have Bibles. I encourage you to grab a Bible yourself and open it up to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be doing a message outside of our series. And the title for this morning's message is The End of the Line. The End of the Line. Our passage is going to be Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll pray. Jesus says there, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray as we look into God's word. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that they are words of life, that they convey life to the hearers, to those who believe and respond. And Lord, apart from you and your Holy Spirit, they will fall on deaf ears. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our ears to listen and our hearts to be inclined to your word. Lord, I pray that your voice would be heard, that your intention would be heard, that people would grasp the significance of what you say here. And Lord, especially for those who are outside your kingdom still, that they would respond with faith and would enter through. I pray for your help, Lord, to speak in a way that glorifies you, that exalts Christ and his word. Do a work this morning among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going to visit New York City to visit friends there who had gotten jobs just after we graduated from college. I planned to visit them by train and was going to take the subway to their apartment. In those days, there were no iPhones and no apps to help guide you, and so they gave me instructions as to which train to take and which subway to take and where to get off. But they also warned me not to miss my stop and to know at least the last stop on that line. Because if I knew the last stop, I could at least get off, cross over the tracks, get back on the train heading the other way, and get back to where I was going. And they said, whatever happens, don't fall asleep and miss the last stop, because you will end up at the end of the line. That's where the train stops for the night. And there's no nice subway station to get up and walk where you need to go. It's a no man's land on the fringes of the city. You'll find yourself isolated, exposed to who knows what, in an unfamiliar and unpopulated area. And they warned me, don't end up at the end of the line, especially at night. And here in these words, Jesus warns us that there is a destination to where we are all headed. There is an end of the line for each of us. And either today we are headed for life, or today we are headed for destruction. There will come a time when the destinations are final, when our sentence is passed, and there is no longer an opportunity for mercy. Either life through faith in Christ or destruction through judgment because of our sin. And he would have us pause here this morning at this passage and ask ourselves, through which gate have I actually entered? And which road am I actually on? And therefore, where is my eternal destiny? As for me and my life, what will be the end of the line? Now we're jumping into an important part of the Gospel of Matthew. This is Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Dan preached from here last week. In this sermon, he calls his new disciples and crowds who had gathered to a kingdom kind of life, the kind of life that is to mark a follower of Christ. And just to survey the context here, he begins back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 with the Beatitudes as they're known. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he begins, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 3, Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. These are the character qualities to whom the kingdom of God belongs. And then he turns the corner and speaks to his disciples. Verse 11, and he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He goes on in the next section to talk about their purpose. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. And he says to them in verse 20 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are kingdom issues here. And he's talking about those who choose to follow him. And we have classic passages in this sermon. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the next part of the body of the sermon, Jesus talks about five ethical points in the life of a Christian. He talks about conflict in verses 21 through 26. He talks about sexual purity in verses 27 through 30. And then marriage in verses 31 and 32. Keeping our word, verses 33 and 37. And then also turning the other cheek, verses 38 through 42. And then loving our enemies, verses 43 and following. All these are character qualities that are to mark Christians. It doesn't matter the t-shirt you wear, where you show up on Sunday, where you live in the world. It is our character that marks us as Christians and disciples of Christ. These things we do, even if they're hard, because our Lord taught us to do these things and to live this way. And when we live this way, we are salty in the earth. And we are light in the world. We have an impact and an effect. And that's what Christ intends for us. He goes on in chapter 6 to talk about this private righteousness that is to mark a Christian. That we go in, when we pray, we go and pray in secret. Not so other people can see us and applaud like they did for the Pharisees, but so that we can actually meet with our Heavenly Father in secret. Verse 6, he talks about our giving in the same way and our fasting. Later on, he talks about how to avoid some of the tendencies of the Pharisees, I believe. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 25, do not be worried about your life. He says later, do not judge in chapter 7. And then also, do not give what is holy to dogs. The Pharisees marked sort of the backdrop, the main religious elite at the time, and his followers are to be different. He encourages us in verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. And he's encouraging his disciples to respond to what he's saying, to seek God. In verse 12 of chapter 7, it sort of bookends this body of his sermon. If you notice back in chapter 5, Jesus said there in verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. In chapter 7, verse 12, it says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, the golden rule. For this is the law and the prophets. And in verse 13, he begins to conclude. It's his disciples' response to his message. And all the way down to verse 27, what we read earlier, Jesus is concluding his sermon. And in each section, there are two options in the conclusion. Verses 13 and 14, it's two ways, two gates, two roads. Verses 15 through 20, two trees and two different kinds of fruit. Verse 21 through 23, two professions of faith, one that follows through with doing the Lord's will and one that does not. And then in verses 24 through 27, two houses and two foundations. Both hear the word of Christ there. Only one acts on it and the others do not. And this morning we are in this initial part of Christ's call to respond to what he's been teaching, what he's said. He's laid out the life of a disciple in the previous sections. He said some unforgettable things in contrast to Pharisaical righteousness. And he has shown them, this is what it means to follow me, to live for me, to be my disciple. You have heard my teaching, and now he calls us to respond. That's what happens here. And in this passage, these two verses, In chapter 7, 13, and 14, Jesus invites us to respond to his teaching. It is issued first with an exhortation, and then it's followed by two reasons why it's urgent for us to respond. Our response will determine our eternal destination. There are only two gates, and there are only two roads. Many people today think there are many roads that lead to heaven. But according to Jesus Christ, in these two verses, there are only two. He begins here in verse 13 with the exhortation. Enter through. He says, enter through. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. And he begins here with a command. It is a summons. He begins with a serious and sober call. Enter through the narrow gate, he says to his audience. It is to all who hear. Now he's speaking primarily to his disciples. If you notice in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And that's the primary audience. But notice at the end of the conclusion, in verse 28, it says, when he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And so he is summoning, he is commanding, he is exhorting them all to enter through the narrow gate. And the emphasis here in this section is to hear his words and then to choose what to do in response. Notice the next passage, or a couple passages later. In verse 21, this is the contrast between two different professions of faith. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's important to Christ to call Christ Lord. That's who he is. But it demonstrates that he is truly our Lord, not only when we call him such, but when we do the will of his Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these various religious things? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the same thing in the next illustration. Very simple, very straightforward. Two houses, two different foundations. And the striking thing to me in this passage is that both people, both examples of these houses are people who know and hear the word of Christ. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine. And the only difference is one acts on them and one does not. And the difference in the end is drastic, right? One house stands, the other is ruined. He says, enter through the narrow gate. We must enter through the narrow gate. The term gate can refer to the gates of a city, the gate of a home. It's been used metaphorically to refer to an entrance of a mountain pass or the entrance into a canal. Here it's a metaphor to refer to the entrance into the Christian life. The life that begins with a choice, with a decision to heed the words of Christ and choosing to respond. And you must enter through. It is not enough to know where the gate is, or it is not enough to know how it opens, or to sit and look beyond it, or to look at it and to see it well. He says, enter through. It's an active command. People don't accidentally stumble into God's kingdom. Rather, we must lay hold of Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. He holds out the gift purchased at the cross, and it is to be laid hold of by faith in him. And you must receive it, grasp it. And today, if you hear his voice, lay hold of it. Enter, he calls, enter through the narrow gate. Either enter by faith, or you will never begin to be on the road that leads to life. To enter is to repent from sin and to embrace Christ by faith. If you remember from the Gospels, blind men came to Jesus, grabbing him, saying, restore my sight. Lame men came up on a roof and tore through the roof to get to Jesus. a woman with a lifelong hemorrhage, passed through the crowds and thought, if I could just touch his garment, I will be healed. And there were all kinds of people around him at that time. And there was one woman who laid hold of Christ. And that's what he's calling for us to do. Enter through the gate. I want us to look at a couple from similar passages to fill out the picture. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting in verse 7 there, So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, see, there's the same phrase. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We're not talking about a religious rite. Baptism is not entering through the door. We enter through faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work. And he promises here, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. But also in this passage, he's not just the door. He is also the good shepherd. Notice a little further in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, the cross. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, the Jews. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What are the implications for us entering in this gate? We don't enter alone. We enter through Christ and through his work on the cross. And when we're in the road now, we are not alone, but we hear his voice and he also leads us. He will not abandon us. He invites us to come into a road that he will walk with us and lead us through. Notice another passage, Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Starting in verse 22. Another point in his ministry, it says, and as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? Why does he say that? Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers, which should sound similar to what we just read in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There is a time coming when people will seek to enter and will not be able. And so present tense today, he not only says enter through the narrow door, but strive to enter. Because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now is a time when though this gate is narrow, it is open. It is wide open through the blood of Christ. And he calls us now to enter while there is time. Again, back in Matthew 7, 23, when they say, Lord, Lord, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And later on in Matthew 25, 10 through 12, it says that once the bridegroom has come, he will shut the door and no one will then be able to get in. The point is, the gate is small, but right now, presently, it's open. We all have opportunity to enter through, but there will come a time when it is closed. Now is the time to turn from sin and to place your faith in Christ. Perhaps you've mocked Christ. Perhaps all your life you've blasphemed Christ or ridiculed Scripture or ridiculed Christians. Guess what? The gate is still open for you. Perhaps you've made fun of relatives that you have or despised them. Perhaps you've turned your back on opportunities to respond before. But guess what? The gate is still open for you. Now is the time to turn and enter through. One day it will be closed. Now, this exhortation to enter through is linked with two reasons. And these reasons undergird why it's such an urgent command. The first reason is because of the way to destruction. Notice verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." And the key word there is "for." It's also mentioned in verse 14 at the beginning. It can be translated "because." And so he gives the command, and we have to understand there's an urgency to it for this reason. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Let's note the details. First, the gate is wide. This is in contrast to the narrow gate Jesus calls us to enter. And as such, it is very easy to get in. You can get in arms linked with all kinds of people. And there is no constraint whatsoever. Anything you've already acquired can come easily in. There is no check at the door. It is wide and open and free. In fact, if you just follow the majority of the crowd, you don't even quite have to recognize it. It's that broad. Everyone is already headed in and through that direction. And it leads right onto the broad way, where inside there is plenty of room. Jesus adds there, the way is broad. And it is very accommodating. And it is very comfortable. And it is almost undiscernible that you're in that way. And you could just drift along with the crowd. Sometimes that happens undetected. I can remember being in the ocean as a kid and learning about the drift of the tide. And all I had to do was sit there and float on my little flotation device and not pay attention to the shoreline. And I would find myself yards away from where I began, an undercurrent of drift. And all throughout the course of life, we can be ignorant or unaware or denying the fact that we're slowly drifting in this direction. And Jesus says that way leads to destruction. It's like falling asleep on a train. It's a broad way. And he adds that there are many who enter through it. There are many travelers. You can find all kinds of people there. Different goals, different religions, different hopes, different reasons for being there, different reasons to keep on going, different feelings and experiences along the way. In Christ's day, it would have included the Pharisees, right? And their works-based righteousness. It would have included idolaters and pagans, people who worshiped other gods, agnostics, atheists. They're just going with the flow, going along with the crowd. There are people there who are not necessarily opposed to God, but if they have anything to do with God, it will be on their terms only. And if you follow this course of the broad way with all of these people, you will find a tremendous camaraderie with them. This has been the course of the world all the way since the fall. If we think about the flood, right? Noah's generation. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That was universal, except for one man and one family. And this was the same course of the world at the time of Babel, right? When the world spoke the same language and they had one singular purpose to defy God and build a tower reaching to heaven. This is the same pulse in Psalm 2 of the nations and the peoples. Psalm 2 verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against one thing, against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let not this man reign over us." You know, this is why Pontius Pilate and then Herod in the trial of Christ became friends. The only reason they had been political enemies, it says in Luke 23:12. "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, but before they had been enemies with each other." What's their common ground? They're part of the broad way in this crowd. Wide variety of travelers, very different from one another, but all have three things in common. One, the direction they're heading. Two, their final destination. And third, many of them don't realize where it's heading. Or many of them have distracted themselves to where it's heading through entertainment and all kinds of things. Or many are defiant as to where it's heading. You think of the poem by William Ernest Henry. He references this passage in his poem Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I just want to say, no, you're not. In that hospital room, when the last thing that you hear is a bleep on a heart monitor, no, you're not the captain of your own soul. And you can stand there on the Broadway in defiance, pretending that it won't lead to destruction. But how are you the captain of your soul? What will you do in your last breath? We are needy people, dependent upon the grace of God, so that our last breath is issued into eternity. There will be an end of the line. And here in this first way, this first gate, which is broad, the end of the line is a permanent and final judgment of God in hell. Every person will stand naked and bare before an omniscient God. He knows all our deeds. He knows all our sin. He knows our motives down to the core. There will be no hiding or excusing at that time. There will be no pretending anymore in any way. There will be no covering for our sin. Just a fair and omniscient judgment. And this is why Jesus issues the command. He wants to disrupt the course of our life with his word so that we instead enter the narrow gate. Why? Because it's not that easy to enter the narrow gate. It is easy to go with the tide, nor will it be very self-evident as to which gate I should enter. This narrow gate is not the same as the wide gate. There are two ways, there are two roads, but they're not symmetrical, you see? The two sides in this picture are in contrast, but they're not the same. And there's only one command, and the backdrop to that command is this broad way, this broad gate. Do you know what you'll have to do to get into that broad way? Not very much at all. Instead, he warns us here how easy that will be. Just go with the flow. Never make a decision. Never seek truth. Never seek to know God. Never ask hard questions about your own soul and where it's at. Never listen and grapple with the words of Christ. The call to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Never take a hard stand in your faith. Never take up your cross and follow. Just so easy to drift along with the tide until one day we'll find ourselves at the end, the final end. No more going, no more road, no more chance to turn around. It will be too late. And he wants to disrupt that. Enter, he says, through the narrow gate. And if you hear his voice today, you have to ask yourself, have I entered through that gate? You may say, no way. No way. I haven't done it. Then Jesus says this morning, you're on the other road. You may say, I've not thought of that before, Pastor. Well, now is the time. Now is the time. He wants you to see now where you are at the present. Amen. To know where your future is heading. You know, this is a theme that comes up in that same parable with the two houses. Do you realize verses 24 through 27, when we look at them and we see the picture that Jesus is crafting there about our life, we can tell today where we'll be in the future. Are you hearing and heeding and doing the words of Christ today? If not, just know that he describes the future then. If you are not, the house will fall. If you are not, there's a sandy foundation for your life. But if you are, then take courage that no matter what the world and life may throw at you, your house will stand. You want to build your house with something solid? There's only one thing to heed the words of Christ and to live that way. That's it. That's it. And we can trust him. He is trustworthy in that. And he will lead us through. Not my words, the words of Christ. Today you have an opportunity to respond to Christ. I wanted to preach this message so that people can respond to Christ this morning. Intentionally. if you don't know that you're on the narrow way, if you don't know that you've passed through and entered through the narrow gate, today you can. You can make that decision. You can turn to Christ. If you hear His voice and He's working in your heart and you know things are not right with Him, today you can do that. The gate is open and it's narrow. Is He pressing on you this morning? Choose life or death. It is through faith in Him that makes a difference. He exhorts us to enter because we're in danger of being on the broad way, but also because the narrow way, the way to life, is difficult to enter. Notice He says also, enter through the narrow gate. Reason 2, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Again, notice the details of how this is portrayed. It is a small gate, a narrow gate. Same word used in the command, stenos, meaning that it is close and confined. Here He describes the constraints for entering salvation and living the Christian life. And the picture has extended significance. If it's small and it's narrow, it means one person gets in at a time. It means that you must go through this gate alone. Some preachers have compared it to a turnstile. You know those things I'm talking about? It has those three arms, those metal arms that are really awkward. And people use those at stadiums and subways so that only one person with one ticket can get in at one time. You can't pass through together. So they're very constrained and very small and very awkward. When I was a kid, I remember experiencing this with my dad, and in our line, we got separated. And seeing that weird thing, I was concerned that I couldn't get through with my dad. Same way in entering into the kingdom. It cannot be through your spouse. It cannot be through your parents. It cannot be through your church, your youth group, or any association. It has to be between you and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is because you have sinned against God and that He calls you as an individual to repentance. You can be forgiven by a direct transaction of faith in Christ. It cannot be through a pastor or a baptism or a ceremony or an event, but through only through your personal repentance and faith in Christ can you enter, and you will be forgiven. This is the nature of entering the Christian life. Honestly, humbly, with dependence upon God's grace. And notice also that there is a narrow way. There is a narrow way. The gate is small and the way is narrow. The ESV says the way is hard. The New King James says the way is difficult. And the term here means to squeeze or to press upon. It can even be used, translated to afflict. The entrance through this narrow gate is into a life of faith that must continue. Repentance in the Christian life, the initial repentance and turning from sin, wedded with faith in Christ, saves you. But that goes through the rest of your Christian life. There will be more and more things that God discloses to you about the layers of sin in your heart to which He calls us to repent and receive His grace and rely upon the cross all the way through life. Don't be mistaken that somehow salvation is about a one-time event where you make a decision. That's part of it. That's the gate. But the rest of the Christian life is a walk of faith, trusting in the risen Christ, listening to His words and His word and putting it into practice. Amen. Every decision that you make comes under the banner of Christ. And living this out can be pressing and hard. If we think about the commands He had just given in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. That is hard. And that is narrow. On the broad way, you will not find that whatsoever. But if you've entered through the gate, this is how Jesus calls you and commands you to walk. Not easy at all. When it comes to sexual sin, we talked about a couple weeks ago. Do you realize that in this way and in this road, Jesus draws the bar at lust, a look of lust? There is no room in the narrow way beyond that when it comes to sexual sin. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, follower of Christ, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That's a constraint in the Christian life. He's calling for radical purity in our lives. This is the way of Christ. There's no mistaking it. There's no getting around it. There's no simplifying it. This is the way of following Christ. When we choose to follow him and we place our faith in him and we hear the gospel, it must be with this in mind. That not only is it an initial response, but a response of my whole life. He is Lord. It cannot be just lip service. And he is in the way with me as my shepherd. There are few travelers on this narrow road. Unlike the broad road, there are few travelers here. It can be lonely. It can be isolating. And we can tangibly feel this in our families. Nobody loves Christ like you do, perhaps. Nobody is putting into practice his word as you are seeking to do. We can feel this perhaps in our college dorm. We can feel this perhaps at our work. And therefore, what a treasure it is to find those few travelers along the way, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, that classic book, this is a constant refrain in the heart of Pilgrim, to meet up with other travelers along the way who are seeking the gate and seeking to go on the way that leads to life and away from the city of destruction for companionship. This is what the church is all about. It makes no sense to be angry at those and separated from them on the same way. It's so narrow. It's so constraining. We need companionship. There are so few that we find. And finally, it ends in life. It ends in life. And this is eternal life, heaven, to be in the presence of God, unashamed, unafraid, forgiven, loved, satisfied, worshiping in joy forever. That is where we instinctively want to head. As Christians and just as people, when someone gets to the end of their life, no matter how they've lived or what they've lived for, what is it that they want? They want to be healthy and they want to be strong and alive and safe and secure and rejoicing, right? Jesus tells us here that it's only through this gate and this way, it's only through him that at the end of life, we will find what our hearts are longing for. And one final observation in verse 14, he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And notice this, there are few who find it. And that's in contrast with the broad way. Notice at the end of verse 13, regarding the broad way, and there are many who enter through it. Many who enter through it. He does not say that about the gate. He didn't say, and there are few who enter through it. He says, there are few who even find it. It is that narrow. It is that unknown. Many people of his day saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be around Jesus Christ? Many saw him. Many heard his words. But many also left him or rejected him. A close companion of 3 years, Judas, betrayed him. Those who saw his miracles in the first year, they had a superficial faith. That's John chapter 2. Those who ate miraculous bread that he had multiplied in John 6. Later, the next day, hear his words, and it says that many left him because his words were too difficult. John 6, 66. For the wide gate and the broad way, there are many who enter through. But for the narrow gate, there are few who even find it. There are few who find the gate and through few who enter through. And Jesus here is giving us that opportunity to enter through. And so how will you respond to his words this morning? Perhaps you hear them, but loathe them. Perhaps you're forced to listen. Perhaps you don't like being in church. Or perhaps you hear them and you enjoy them. It's not enough. It's not enough. We can even hear the words of Christ. We can enjoy them, but it's not enough. Ezekiel's hearers listened to the word of God, if you remember from Ezekiel 33. The Lord says there to Ezekiel about his purpose, and he is prophesying to the exiles The Israelites have been taken over to Babylon. And God wants to speak to them, reveals the whole book of Ezekiel through him to them. And God says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." That's his purpose. There's a subtle problem with these people. He says, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" They're going to listen. They're talking about it with one another. Then the Lord says this, "They come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." There have been countless readers down through the centuries of the Sermon on the Mount, and they think these are wonderful words, wise words. What a philosopher Jesus is. And God says to Ezekiel there, they listen to it as if it were a pop star singing a sensual song and one who has a beautiful voice. There's entertainment in evangelical Christianity today, and there are pastors that abound who are entertaining. But this pastor, Jesus, wants us to hear and do. It has nothing to do with how well it sounds in our ears. It's a life that he calls us to, and that is what it is to enter through the gate. This is the greatest sermon of all in all the New Testament. He does not allow us to hear it as a sensual song and as a nice, lofty message to which we all one day will hope to realize. We all fall short of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus here speaks to us, inviting us to respond. Will we enter through this narrow gate? That's the first step. He says, "Believe in me," to his disciples. "Follow me in this way." Or to the crowds, "Become my disciple. Take up your cross. Follow me on this narrow road." Is he speaking to your heart this morning? Do you hear Christ's voice to enter? Do you hear his call? This is not a complicated passage. If you hear him and you're on the broad way, then respond. Do not harden your heart, but enter through. What gate have you already entered? What road are you today on? If it is broad, if it is easy, if it seems crowded, then know from Christ that you are headed for destruction. That's the end of the line. And he says in this passage, you need to turn around, jump the tracks, switch trains, get on the right road, the narrow path, the narrow way. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ today. What does that look like? It looks like humbling yourself before God. Each one of us who comes to Christ has to know that I am a sinner before God, that I myself have committed sin. I've lied. I've blasphemed. I've taken the Lord's name in vain. I've hated other people. I've lifted myself up against other people. I've covered my sin. I've hated people in my heart. All those are naked and bare before God. He knows. It's to confess our sins that I am a sinner, Lord, by nature, and I've done these things that you know. It's to confess to him our hidden faults, to confess to him that we have nothing righteous to deserve heaven, but that we instead want and we need what Christ has done on the cross. And we confess and tell him that, "Jesus, you, I want to be my Lord. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, and I believe that you rose again. I entrust to you my soul." That's to enter through the narrow gate, and it's open today. Will you enter through? Charles Spurgeon wrote of this passage, "Well, likewise, dear friends, may men desire to pass through the straight gate, knowing it is the gate which leads to paradise. There was one gate of paradise through which our father Adam and our mother Eve went weeping as they left the garden all behind them to wander in the desert world. Can you picture them to yourselves with the cherubim behind them and the flaming sword bidding them begone, for paradise was no place for rebels? Men have wandered up and down the world since then to find the gate of paradise, that they might enter yet again. They have scaled the peaks of Sinai, but they have not found it there. They have traversed the tracks of the wilderness, weary and footsore, jaded and faint, but they have found no gate to paradise anywhere in all their expeditions. The scholar has searched for it in the ancient books. The astronomer has hunted for it among the stars. Sages, as they were called, have sought to find it by studying their arts, and fools have tried to find it among their vials and their bowls. But, he says, there is only one gate. And he says, look, there it is. It is in the form of a cross. And he that will find the gate of heaven finds the cross and the man who did hang thereon. Happy is he who can come up to it and pass through it, reposing all his confidence in the atonement once made by the man of suffering on Calvary's tree. Jesus Christ beckons us to come to him. Will you come to him today? Let's pray. Lord, we commit these words to you and do pray for your Spirit to work in the hearts of those who have heard. May they hear your voice from this passage, Lord, and may they respond with faith, turning from their sin to you. Thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross and opened this gate wide for us. We thank you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.